Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word of God that has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men who wrote long ago, given commission by the risen Christ to be his spokesman. Particularly, Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul, who planted this church in Corinth, who now writes with great concern for them. And we know that this word is living and active, and as they received it, their hearts were changed. And we ask now, 2,000 years later, here in this room, as we receive your word, may the Holy Spirit who inspired it now open our eyes and hearts and minds to receive from you the living truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's that time of the year when young people are having the talk with their parents. The parents look at them knowing that they brought them into this world and still probably see them as little babies. The young adult looking at the parent realizing, I'm probably going to take him out of this world because he really looks old. The young adult growing in confidence, almost graduated, and money in their WeChat wallet. The parent looking at them saying, I'm still paying your bills, and you've got that student debt, and your mother does your laundry. The young adult saying, I'm already grown up. I'm ready to go out on my own. If you don't treat me like an adult, I'm not going to come home for the holidays. The parent saying, whoa, this is the day I've been waiting for. Tomorrow, I'm going to quit my job, and your mom and I are going to move in with you. Well, for these four chapters of Corinthians, Papa Paul has been having the talk with his kids in Corinth, who are all grown up in their own eyes. The Bible has a time clock of salvation, and it started ticking in the Garden of Eden when God promised that a Savior would come. And when the Lord Jesus came and began his earthly ministry, the first words he spoke, according to the Gospel of Mark, were, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the last words that he spoke, according to John, were, it is finished. So the Lord very much thought that he was coming in the fullness of time to carry out a mission that had been given to him from before the foundation of the earth. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the greatest event in human history when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave and is now forever alive and has fully accomplished our salvation. And as the risen Lord, he sent apostles in his authority to make disciples around the world. And that's why we have this letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth, in the first century, was one of the most prosperous and most powerful cities in the Mediterranean. Indeed, the biggest one in Greece at that time. It was a Roman city that had been rebuilt with special concern from Julius Caesar. It was a city where merchants and sailors and businessmen walked the streets every day. And when Paul came to that city, those Corinthians heard his message about Jesus. And they especially liked the fact that Jesus had come to bring wisdom and strength and power. And when they heard that, they saw themselves as wise and strong and powerful. Paul told them that one day Jesus would come and they would rule and reign with him. They would be co-heirs with Christ. One day the whole earth would be their possession by the power of the gospel. And so the Corinthian choir learned a song, and they sang that song all the time. I'm walking in victory. I'm walking in power. And that was about the only song they knew. They were, as you see in verse 8, exceptional. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. And without us, you've become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. The key word is already. Their riches and their rule were right now. Theologians call this over-realized eschatology. Parents sometimes call this my kid who wants the Christmas present right now, even though it's only April 15th. Paul is saying, I'll be glad when you get that mansion and that Mercedes. We'll share. But very ironically and sarcastically, he tries to remind them that we're not fully participating in all that the gospel promises. Because they thought they reigned and ruled right now, they could name it and they could claim it and it would be theirs here and now. They could determine what ministries they wanted, what gifts they would use. They were special, indispensable. Their church was the best. But Paul says in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? They lived in an illusion about themselves and their situation. And Paul catechizes these boasters with a little bit of sarcasm and saying, whatever we have, it's a gift from God by grace. It's according to his mercy. Corinth, you are just one church among all the churches that make up the church. And he said it in the first chapter. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. So there is nothing that one group of Christians have that all Christians do not share. And that's what he says in chapter 12. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. There are no super Christians. We all need celebrate recovery. We all struggle. We all sin. We all go through the sorrows of this life. But we also have the gospel. We have the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who is with us by the mercy of God. So Jesus has finished his work. But there's the unfinished work of the church. Verse 5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Notice, before the time. Paul is saying we're not there yet. We're in the process of what God is doing. They are claiming a higher role than Paul. They are saying we can be the judge, even if the apostle can't figure out what's going on. And what Paul is saying here is that he will not allow the last day's judgment to be given because it's not time yet. You cannot administer it until he will come again. So verses 3 and 4, he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted if it's the Lord who judges me. Paul is not saying, I don't need any advice. I don't need any improvement. There's nothing that I need to repent of. That's not what Paul's saying. But Paul is saying that no human judgment is the ultimate divine judgment. And therefore, no person can put themselves in that seat of ultimate authority over another. And so Paul is saying, thanks a lot for your suggestion. I've got a long way to go. I've got many needs to improve. But at the end of the day, I'm going to fear God. And I'm going to ultimately say, you will be my judge. So pastors and elders and ministry leaders and Christian workers serve the church. But we are servants of God. And Paul tries to put that in perspective, not to be a man pleaser, not to be seeking praise from man, but to passionately and purposefully glorify God. Now, is it nice to be friendly and to be liked and to be happy? Of course it is. Who doesn't want that? But if friendliness and nice and being appreciated is our ministry goal, we've missed something about the glory of God. And when Paul looks at himself in verse 10, he says, well, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We're weak, but you are strong. We're held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. They're both looking at the same salvation clock, but they're reading it entirely differently. The Corinthians and Paul both understood we've moved beyond the cross, we're on that pilgrimage, but the Corinthians thought they had moved into the not yet, the ultimate sinless experience of salvation. And Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm still in the now of the process between this age and the age to come. Whereas the Corinthians were living in the final days. At least they thought so. John Stott used to say, we need to listen to the BBC. And he wasn't talking about the broadcaster. He was saying biblical, balanced Christianity. And so often that's the case. So often we're on an extreme of one sort of another. But Paul is saying the BBC, the biblical balanced Christian faith, is what we look at in this time of salvation. Well, what about the tasks? Well, we are stewards of the word. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Paul gives two humble words there, servant and steward. And a servant, obviously, we can understand what that is. It's a very low, menial position, but wasn't that the title of Jesus? I've come to serve. In fact, he called himself the servant of all. And Paul says in verse 1 that the particular servanthood is stewardship. And if you remember the story of Joseph, we saw the example of what a steward is. Joseph was the steward in the house of Potiphar, remember? And from there he became the steward of the whole nation of Egypt. He had the role and responsibility and authority to dispense all the treasures of the household or of the nation. But he didn't own them himself. In fact, they belonged to somebody else. And his job was to responsibly give to the rightful parties what was needed when they needed it. And that's stewardship. of being faithful in that way. Jesus describes it, who is the faithful and wise manager, who his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And Paul says here, we are stewards of a mystery. And I think he's talking about what he's been talking about for the last four chapters, the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, this wonderful news, he's writing, remember, from Ephesus, and to the Ephesians, he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul boldly and courageously preaches this open secret, this uncovered mystery, that the promise of Abraham to bless all nations is now yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And so that we're stewards of this mystery, this wondrous truth. He said in chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 17, he says, my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Verse 6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul, remember, is a messenger. And he says, I've got a team of people. I've got my homie Apollos. And we're working together in this stewardship of the good news of the gospel. It's God's field. It's God's family. It's God's temple. And we're working together doing what we're supposed to do, but it's God who will make things grow. And therefore, it's God who should have the glory for the ministry. And in verse 6, that little phrase there, not to go beyond. I think that's quite important. I think it sets the boundaries of our stewardship of the Word of God. I think he's saying is that we're supposed to say what God says. We're supposed to go as far as God goes, but no further. And we're supposed to be faithful in telling others the message from God. D.A. Carson says it, that keep your finger on the text, meaning don't stray off of it. And Paul models that in this letter. Chapter 7, he's going to say to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Chapter 11, he's going to say, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you. In chapter 15, he said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul is modeling what it means to say as much as God says and to say it faithfully according to the boundaries of what we have in sacred scripture. The very last letter Paul wrote to his loyal son Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it'll lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And what Paul is saying, don't swerve. What Paul is saying is keep in the boundaries. Let those guardrails of Scripture be your guide as you walk on the road that you've been appointed. So we see the work of the gospel. But the other title there, Paul calls himself a servant or a slave. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Now, isn't it ironic? The Corinthians thought they were kings, but Paul sees himself as a pauper, as a servant. And it puts the judgment of men in proper context. We are accountable, but we're accountable to God. And Paul wants to emphasize that the assessment that really matters is God's assessment, because ultimately that will be our eternal destiny. So Paul is saying, don't be like a reed shaken by the wind. Have a God-centered attitude. And you know, actually, it's very helpful to have that. If God is your source and your center and your joy and your purpose, then criticism can bounce off you a little bit more easily. One time Spurgeon said, every good pastor should be a little bit blind and a little bit deaf. And sometimes you need that little blindness and little deafness to what you hear about yourself or your ministry. But if you're centered on God, then that criticism doesn't always go quite as deep. And if you're centered on God, it also helps you not to be overly obsessed with yourself. Did I do okay? It's not about you. You did it. Might not have been the greatest, but you did it. And you gave it unto him. And so ultimately, the criticism or the praise all will go to him, and he is worthy of it. And when Paul describes himself, you see it in verses 9 through 13, some horrible words that Dave read there for us. Things like being spectacles and scum. I don't know how often you think of yourself like that. But that's a very humble assessment that Paul is making of himself in the ministry of the gospel. And if this sounds a lot like Jesus, you're listening well. Because Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed to even pick up his cross and follow in that way of humility and service. So Paul doesn't commend himself for his status or his studies, but Paul commends himself for his scars that he has earned in gospel ministry. His theology was the cross, and all must be measured by the cross to know the power of the resurrection. Why? So you could join Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the place of power, to join him in those sufferings. And like a captive, like a conquered soldier, he follows Jesus, last of all in the parade, into the bloody arena of judgment. Grim picture. Somebody's written that so much energy goes into thinking about how we should market the Christian faith in our generation. Often this is done by pretending that all the blessings of the age to come are already here and now. If only we could believe firmly enough. One day, we shall have everything we want. Freedom from sin, sickness, even death itself. Perfect wisdom, holiness, and fullness of joy will be ours. But that is what heaven is for. If we promise it on earth, we shall only breed disillusioned malcontents. We must not, however, go the other extreme and forget that we are already members of that kingdom. Great joys and blessings are already ours in Christ. And there's the BBC, isn't it? And one more thing. Time will stop. Paul, verse 18, says, some are arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come. Now, those bad boys in Corinth were not excited about pop showing up because they would lose their position, they would lose their paycheck, everything would be shown for what it really is. But Paul says that's coming. In fact, if you have studied these two letters, it's almost like the second coming of Jesus. Because several times Paul says, well, I'm coming, but not yet. I'm coming, and not yet. So all the way through, we don't really know when he shows up. But he does show up. And that is a solemn day. But for some of them, it was a joyous day. It was a reunion with their spiritual father. You see it in verses 14 and 15. They're looking forward to that day. There are a lot of teachers in the church. There's a lot of governors. There's a lot of IEs. There's a lot of guardians. But there's only one spiritual father. There's only one who gave them birth through the word of God. Of course, it wasn't him that gave them birth. It was God. But God used the word that apostle and first evangelist brought to that city of Corinth. And so understandably, they were rejoicing that he was there at that miracle moment when there was a new birth, when there was an adoption into the family of God. And that's why Paul is suffering. He suffers for them because he is their dad, because he does love them. He's not trying to lord it over them. He's not that father in Matthew 23 where Jesus says, don't call anybody your father. That's an abusive sort of picture. Paul, simply by the joy of the gospel, is saying he's their servant. He's their brother. He's their father. He's the one who's the scum of the earth for them. He'll say in 2 Corinthians, here for the third time. See, this coming got a little bit delayed a few times. But for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents. Oh, don't you wish that wasn't in the Bible? But parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So he's not coming to demand. He's not coming to dictate. He's coming to be drained out and die for them. Because ministry isn't just a job that has benefits. It's the hireling who, when he sees the trouble, runs away. But it's the shepherd who, when he sees the trouble, runs in. And sometimes dies saving those sheep. And Paul says, I'm ready for that. In verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. The Corinthians had not seen Jesus in the flesh. They had no Bible. But they'd seen Paul. And sometimes we are the only Bible people are going to read. You know that? Maybe you're the only Bible your roommate will ever read. And so are they seeing something in you? The authority of the gospel, you see, is not by getting ordained or becoming an elder or going to seminary. The authority of the gospel is in the integrity of your life. As you, as a woman or man, walk in the truth of the gospel, you will grow in authority. Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So age does not confer authority, and youth does not take authority away. In fact, authority will come not by being old or young, but by being example of the Lord Jesus. If we are to commend our gospel, said Leon Morris, it must be, there should be a be there, because our lives reveal its power. It must be because our lives reveal its power. Well, there's a few dark moments here. Put on your seatbelts, because there were those people that were afraid of Paul's coming. Because his coming would represent a judgment. And I thought this morning it's probably time to remind all of us that there will be a coming. Paul came to Corinth later than they expected, I think, but he came. And Jesus is coming. And we need to know that. And Paul, when he was going to come, said in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but power." Now, this is a highly misunderstood verse. People say, "Oh yeah, power, we saw it. Miracles, healings, all kinds of supernatural things." No, read the context. What is Paul talking about in power? It's evidently clear in chapter 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And when Paul comes, they will see power, because he will continue to do what he had done 3 years before. "Know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he would stick to that gospel until they chopped his head off. The power of the gospel is the cross of Jesus. And when you're within those boundaries of blessing, you'll not be ashamed, but you'll know the power of the gospel in your own life, and you'll see it change people, resurrect them from death to life. And so Paul gives the gospel. Why does he give the gospel? Because he's zealous. He's alive and burning for the glory of God. He wants the glory of God to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And so when Paul got to Corinth, just like when Jesus will come on that final day, there was a reckoning. Do you know the Bible talks about that? One of the most grim passages of the whole Bible, I think, is 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they'll suffer in punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. Will you be a marveler? Will you marvel when you see the Lord in his glory? You know, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Do the math. Check it out. He said in one time in the Gospel of Luke, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Why would Jesus talk that way? Because he didn't want anybody to go to hell. Because he loved people so much, he gave his own life to keep them out. And he wants them to know the love and saving mercy of God that he accomplished by the cross. Oh, friends, don't get on the wrong side of this. Just like the coming of Paul meant a great division in Corinth, so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean a great division in the human race. What side of it will you be on? The vision of John the apostle in the Revelation. Look who's on the wrong side. You wouldn't think these guys would be on the wrong side, but look who's on the wrong side. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." And here's a phrase, "from the wrath of the Lamb." who can stand? And so you answer this question. You answer this question not just from the mouth of Paul, but from the mouth of Jesus. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?